Good morning. Please grab a seat. It's great to see you this morning, and it's great to be here with you worshiping the Lord. And praise God for the last couple weeks with the One Desire Fast and with the Revival Week last week. And, you know, now we're really entering into this season as a church that that is a season of growing. As we go through a ministry year cycle, we have kind of three parts to a year. The first is kind of a gathering together in the beginning part of the year, from August-ish until about December. We gather together. Life groups are forming. We have different ways that we gather together as a church, H games and whatnot. And then, as we head into January through April or May, we look at this season as a season of growing. Maturing spiritually, taking steps of faith and in obedience to Christ. And so things like really we're planning things as a church that will help with the growth process, especially next steps after One Desire Fast and the Revival Week. Things like committing to the transformation vision. We're also thinking about ways that we can reach out to Upeha campus more effectively and trying to get some ideas and vision cast with students. So keep on the alert for that. We want to take steps forward with the SAY initiatives and fighting human trafficking here in our city. Today we're kicking off men's and women's ministry, Band of Brothers and Soul Sisters, NE3 cohort, core group, Missions Week coming up at the end of this month. We have these things that are planned so that we can take steps of growth. And so I'm really praying, and I want to ask that you pray along with our church that we would take these steps of growth. We're not trying to fill up your schedule. What we're trying to do is move together. And our responsibility when we gather together like this, and mine as a pastor, is to train and equip us for serving God in the world that we live in. And so I'm really looking forward to this next season. And I'm really praying that we grow this season. Amen? Amen. We're going to start a multi-part series going through the book of Isaiah. So we're going to, you know, in our church, we study through different books of the Bible. And we've done all sorts of genres. We've done the Gospels. We've done Old Testament history, New Testament history, and 1 Samuel, and in Acts. We've gone through some epistles like Titus. In the New Testament, we've gone through some of the books of the Pentateuch, or the Book of the Law, which is in Exodus and in the history of our church. We've delved a little bit into prophetic books, okay, major and minor prophets. We've done stuff like on Jonah, and I think we did Haggai. But today we're going to hit the granddaddy of the prophetic books, okay? We're gonna start studying through the book of Isaiah. And it's really formidable, okay? If you look, there's 66 books. Are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and so I've broken it up into five parts, okay? Kind of like Star Wars, there's like episode 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, right? And I think there's more coming, but for Isaiah, we're going to break it up into five parts. And so part one that we're starting today will cover the first section of Isaiah from chapters 1 to 12, okay? So it's going to be eight parts, or eight sermons, on chapters 1 through 12. I think that we can learn a lot from the book of Isaiah, and we can make a lot of connections to our modern-day spirituality and our modern-day society and the challenges that we face as followers of Jesus Christ in our world today. Think about some of the dark times of history where there was a lot of instability, where there was a lot of conflict, a lot of uncertainties. Let's just look over the last 100 years. I can think of a few examples. First, the entire world, particularly in Europe and in the Asia-Pacific regions, in the entire world in the 20th century, and during World War I and World War II, places like Europe, there was a very real threat for Nazi and fascist regimes to take over. In fact, in places like Great Britain, they had their people practicing drills going to seek shelter in bomb shelters, just in case they got bombed by Hitler and whatnot. And so this was a regular part of their lives, and it was very unstable. Bringing it home a little bit more closely for some of us, there is a period in Indonesian history in the 20th century when there was called the New Order, when there was a bunch of things going on, attempted coups, repression of perceived opponents and human rights, authoritarian rule, rampant corruption, finally the economic crises and riots that happened in 1998. Really, they still have lingering effects in our society even today. Think about now, in recent news, in places like the Middle East, but now touching all corners of the globe, you have threats of militant religious groups like ISIS that are executing prisoners, that are committing acts of terrorism, that are kidnapping and trafficking women and causing chaos. In places that were once known to be stable. We don't live in a world that is stable and secure. We live in a world where there is great uncertainty. And that's just part of human history. On a big level, political level, as well as on a personal level, there's things that we will always be going through. In this first chapter of Isaiah, the prophet introduced himself in a time of Judah's history where there was similar instability and insecurity and a lot of problems that were going on. He himself was a prophet for about 40 years, starting from King Uzziah, going to King Jotham, and then to King Ahaz, and then to King Hezekiah. So Isaiah's prophetic ministry spanned for four kings, lasted about 40 years from about 740 B.C., until somewhere around, definitely after the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon in 701 BC. So we're definitely talking about a 40-plus year span of ministry. It was tremendously unstable. It was a period of great uncertainty for in the history of the nation of Judah. And so here that sets the stage for us to look into Isaiah 1 and the rest of the book of Isaiah. We're going to see how Isaiah 1 connects to our situation and to our spirituality in our day and age. Here's the one thing from Isaiah chapter 1, is to choose obedient faith in Jesus Christ's redeeming justice and righteousness. Today and every day, we must choose obedient faith in Jesus Christ's redeeming justice and righteousness. There are three questions that the Lord God asked and wanted his people to respond to. It can kind of be looked at as looking back. When you look back, he asked, how did you end up in this current situation that you're in? That's found in verses 1 through 9. And then he asked, look now, looking inside your heart and ask yourself, what is the right heart of devotion that I want? Verses 10 through 20 cover that. And then thirdly, God ask them to look ahead by asking, what does God promise his people? That's found in verses 21 through 31. So let's take a look first at a look back. How did you end up in this current situation? How did you end up in this current situation? Let's take a look at verses 1 through 9. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So how did Judah end up in this situation? Well, Yahweh began by presenting his charges against Judah through Isaiah the prophet. Okay, really, this is a heartbreaking story of Yahweh's own children forsaking him. The scene is like a courtroom scene, okay? And God is having this cosmic trial, and he's putting his child, he's putting Judah on trial. And he summons all of creation. That's why it says, the heavens and the earth come, because I'm going to put my people on trial. And it's really, if you think about perhaps a trial, imagine for yourself a trial like this. A trial where the accusers are parents. And the defendant are the children of those parents. And here are the parents. They love their child. They've raised their child. They've seen their child take their first steps and changed his diapers and seen him grow up and taught him how to read and read bedtime stories to him and kissed him on the forehead and helped him when he fell down, all these things. And his heart is breaking as he brings up the charges against his own child. This is what this child has done to hurt me. This is what this child has done to violate me. This is what this child has done in rebellion against me. And this is the scene that Yahweh is painting here. In fact, he says this, you know, even oxen and donkeys, they know where their home is. But the people of Judah are so lost in their sin and so disoriented in their rebellion that they don't even know where home is. They don't even know where they belong. It's a sad picture, isn't it? But Yahweh was also fully aware of Judah's guilt and their true depraved nature. I mean, look at this. Look at what he says here. It says, they have rebelled against me. It says, ah, sinful nation, laden with iniquity. So here are God's people. They're like soaking wet and saturated with sin. That's their condition. He says that they are offspring of evildoers. They have dealt corruptly. They have forsaken. They have despised. They have utterly estranged. And so here are the charges against Judah. And what he's saying is these people are not innocent. They're not just victims. They are people who have chosen to rebel. They are people who are soaking in sin. They are people who have turned their backs on their Heavenly Father. And they have estranged them. They've chosen to cut off their relationship with Yahweh. In verses 5 through 9, Yahweh began to appeal to Judah to reflect, to think about their current situation, to think about their state of desolation. Okay, so Judah's current condition was, he gives two metaphors here. One of a beaten down man, and the second of an abandoned building. It says, this is what you're like, all right? You're like somebody who's been just beat up, and their flesh is just exposed to the elements. And flies and blood are gushing everywhere. Flies are landing on you, and you're just hanging there and spread out there, being humiliated publicly and beaten up, and you're just there, and that's you. And what he continues to say is that you're like this abandoned building. The picture is like a ghost town, or like a town that used to be really thriving. And a place where there's a lot of activity, a place where there's supposed to be a lot of growth. You think about a vineyard or a cucumber field like a garden. There's supposed to be growth. There's supposed to be exciting stuff happening. And there was supposed to be a shelter where people working in those fields could find rest. But now the situation is that field is barren. The city has been taken over. It's been devoured by their enemies. And now they no longer have anything to watch, so that booth or that tent is empty. There's no need for it. That's really a sad picture. A picture of where there was a change from life and activity to now death and desolation. What he says, in fact, is that he compares this situation to the situation in Genesis of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah was he completely destroyed those cities. He completely destroyed everybody in those cities as a judgment for their sin. And here you have to think about how mind-blowing that comparison would be for God's people, for Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the people who worshiped in Jerusalem, God's people. They were now compared to people like those in Sodom and Gomorrah who had been destroyed. But what he says is this. He says that if it wasn't for my grace, if it wasn't for me intervening, there would have been no survivors. But because of my grace, even though everybody deserved to be wiped out for their sin, I've chosen to save a remnant. It's only because of God's grace that he spared some survivors in the city of Jerusalem and in the kingdom of Judah. Now for us, let's pause here and look back. Let's think about how we ended up in the current situations that we are in right now. I think a couple thoughts that I have as I think about verses 1 through 9 is, first, we must take ownership of our own sins and understand the consequences. We must take ownership of our sins and understand the consequences. For those of you who are married, you might understand me a little bit, and you know, especially the men, you might be able to empathize with me. For those of you who are not married, this is a marriage tip, okay? I learned from my mistakes. But when I first got married with my wife, and we started having our first fights, right? We're learning how to get along with one another, and we had a lot of conflicts, especially in the early years of our marriage. And my first line of defense was this, okay? This is the lesson learned here, okay? My first line of defense, and this is what I really thought. I would tell my wife this, with all humility in my heart. Say, well, at least I'm not as bad as some of those other guys who commit adultery, who are workaholics, who cheat on their wives. At least I'm not. You should be thankful that I'm not like that. Right? That is the worst line of reasoning ever, okay? Men, don't ever use that as an argument with your wife. At least I'm not like those other guys, okay? What I began to realize is that, number one, that line doesn't work, okay? And the reason why it doesn't work is because it's not like I need to compare myself with other people to show how good I am. What I have to do is I have to take responsibility for the sins that I have committed, for the wrongs that I did do against my wife. So it's not so much, I'm so much better than these guys. You should be thankful, okay? It's, these are the things, these are the ways that I've hurt you. These are the ways that I've violated your trust. These are the ways that I've broken relationship with you. And I own up to it. I take responsibility for it and I say I'm sorry. Now this is the thing, big or small, our sins have a negative effect and are deeply offensive to God. Our sin, big or small, have a negative effect, and we are deep, and that deeply offend God. Okay, I know what our natural tendency, especially those of us who are of the churchy kind. Okay, who go to church, and you guys are all good people, and at least in the surface. And you're like, you won't do this out loud, but this is what you'll do, and how we approach God is, well, at least I'm not like those guys. I know that I sin here and there, and you know my thought life isn't that pure, and there's these things, this anger and unforgiveness and stuff. But at least I don't kill people. At least I'm not cheating on my wife. At least I don't beat my kids. And somehow we think that's okay. When the Bible says, no, it's not. Second thought, as we look back, how do we end up in our current situation? We must grab onto the threads of God's grace in the midst of our depravity. That's what we see here, is we see very clearly the concept of depravity, that sin impacts all of our lives. It touches and influences and corrupts every part of our lives. And just like Israel, we are soaked in sin. Just like Israel, we sin not. We're not just people who sin occasionally. We are people who sin because we are sinners. We are people who have no ability to seek after God. We are people who are utterly deserving of God's wrath and God's punishment. That is the concept of depravity that we see in the Bible. There's no way that we can save ourselves. But God gives us these threads of grace in the midst of the situations that we face. In the midst of the sin that we are immersed in and that perhaps some of us are drowning in. I think that means we have to change our way of thinking from, this is what I always say, I'm using this as from one of my own pastors who said this, we must change from an all or nothing mentality to an if any mentality, okay? A lot of times all or nothing mentality is good, okay, for like sports and other stuff. But when it comes to struggling with sin and trying to live faithfully for God, an all or nothing mentality is really harmful, okay? An all or nothing mentality is this. I just screwed up. I just kind of lost it with my, you know, in this argument with my parents. So I'm just going to go all out. I'm just going to delve into sin. I'm gonna handle this situation in this fleshly, sinful way. I'm gonna keep fighting. I'm gonna kick my dog. I'm gonna do all this stuff as a response to, man, I can't believe I failed, and it's all or nothing. I'm either gonna do it 100% or I'm not. A lot of times after a retreat or revival, right? That's what we want. God, I'm never gonna sin again. I'm not gonna do this again. I'm not gonna. And you go through Monday, not gonna do this again. Tuesday, not going to do this again. Wednesday, not going to do it again. Thursday, oh gosh, I really want. Friday, I did it. Oops, right? I did it. And now, just dive right into it, because it's all or nothing. What we need, by the way, that should be no surprise. Why? Because we're sinners. Okay? It shouldn't surprise us that we sin. But here's the thing, is God gives us these threads of grace in our lives, and that's a faith response to sin is a if-any mentality. And if-any mentality is, okay, I sin 99 times, but on that 99th time, for some reason I chose not to do that sin. That is by the grace of God. That's if, and I'll take it. I'll take it. Because that's God's grace stopping me from doing it the 100th time. I just spent, you just spent like an hour on the internet looking at stuff that you shouldn't be looking at. God's grace is stopping you at that moment so you don't spend another hour on the internet doing the same stuff. What we have to say is, God, I'll take it. That is your grace. I know I have to own up to my sin, but also this is your grace. This is your lifeline that you're throwing out to me. I really think that an all or nothing mentality is really, it can be two things. Number one, it can be like a twistedly prideful attitude, right? Where you think, I got to do it on my own. I know I'm convicted of the sin, so I got to do it on my own. And if I don't, oh, I'm just going to give up. Isn't that prideful? You're like, I can't believe I did that. Well, you should believe that you did that. And another way that we can look at it is an all or nothing mentality is really a faithless mentality. It's a faithless mentality. It's because when you sin, you don't go to God. That's a faith response, right? Jesus, I'm sorry. I know that I confess these sins, and I know that you forgive me.
So I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep going in your direction. That's a faith response. A faithless response when you sin is, can't believe I did that. God, you can't love me if I sin until I have this feeling, until I feel remorse or whatnot. Do you know that when you confess your sins, the Bible says He forgives you? You don't have to jump through more hoops. You don't have to do more. God forgives you. That's a response of faith. Okay, let's take a look at the second part, a look now. What is the right heart of devotion? Verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Here we see in the beginning parts of this section, you really see a scathing rebuke that Yahweh gives to Judah about their hypocritical religious acts. In fact, he says that their offerings that looked like offerings of devotion were actually really insulting and disgusting to God. In God's eyes, their spiritual condition was still like Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet the people were making these multitudes of sacrifice, okay? I mean, there was like blood flowing through the temple, okay? There's a lot of killing going on, a lot of bleeding of animals and a lot of killing of animals. And this is how Yahweh regarded them here. He says, I have had enough of burnt offerings. He's like saying, I had it up to here. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, of lambs, or of goats. Do not delight in them. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. It's pretty clear here, right? A couple more though. I'm weary of bearing them. I will hide my eyes. I will not listen. You see, the people's external religious acts were having the exact opposite effect that they wanted. Instead of being pleasing to God, these things were stirring God's wrath. These things were so utterly appalling to God and insulting to God. I mean, it's clear beyond a measure of a doubt on what He thought about their sacrifices. The people wrongly thought that their external religion was enough. In fact, more specifically, they thought that they were just by making such sacrifices, somehow God was obligated to save them from their enemies. Their approach was almost formulaic, where they said, "Well, God, we're going to offer these sacrifices, therefore you have to do X, Y, and Z." Isn't that what religion is? Isn't that what religion is? You're offered. You do something spiritual or religious to win favor from God. They try to manipulate situations and circumstances.
They thought if they just made sacrifices, if they just made the right prayers with their hands lifted up, full of blood on their hands, as long as they gathered in these meetings together, that they were okay with God. Isn't that scary? These kind of activities are as meaningless as a cheating wife lavishing her with diamonds, isn't it? The husband might be like, well, I'm giving you diamonds. These are expensive. Don't you love these diamonds? He just lives like a beast, just does whatever he wants, sleeps with whomever he wants, treats his wife like garbage. Those diamonds are meaningless. Those gifts are meaningless if he doesn't love his wife. On the other hand, those acts of devotion, external acts of devotion, when accompanied with this heart, internal heart devotion, can be really powerful, right? But the mistake that Judah made here was they just did the externals and they didn't have the heart. When you get to verses 16 through 20, Yahweh directed them to accept his gracious open door to return. Okay. God did communicate what would please him. And this really is the process of repentance. The process of repentance. You know, when he says in verse 16 here, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, from before my eyes. I'm going to explain a little bit more about this in a little bit, and how that points to Christ. We know that only Christ is the one that can cleanse us, okay? But what he's saying here is it's just like having a bathtub, okay? And the water, it's not just taking a bath, okay? The water is what makes you clean from a bath, right? But it's the act of stepping into the shower area and taking a bath where one gets clean. And what the Lord is telling Judah at this time is you got to get in that bathtub. You got to allow yourself to be cleansed the way that I can cleanse you. They had to consciously decide to stop evil deeds and to learn to do good. I think this is a really fascinating thing when you look at just the details of it, right? He says, cease to do evil. There's a decision. There is a volition there, right? Where they decide, okay, I'm going to stop this way of life. That's the first part of the process of repentance, isn't it? You're moving this way. You say, hey, okay, I got to stop moving towards this way, towards sin. And then what does he say? He says, learn to do good. It's a decision to stop, and it's a process to learn what pleases God. It is a process to learn and train our bodies and to train our minds and to train our hearts to do what pleases God. It says learn to do good, okay? It's a process. He's not expecting us to be perfect, okay? Because that would negate the understanding of our depravity in the first part of chapter 1. What he's saying is learn to do good. The only way you can learn to do good is when the Spirit of God is in you and transforms your heart and reorients your heart to want to please God. And then you can learn to do good. That's moving this way. Process of repentance is ceasing, learning to go this way. And then he says to correct oppression. It says that they had to seek justice. Now what they had to pour their energy and pour their time and pour their focus into is were the things that are near and dear to God's heart. One of those very prominent things that we see in Scripture. I don't have to give an example of it because it's right here. Is one thing that is near and dear to God's heart are the widows and the orphans, the vulnerable people. Like Pastor Eddie said, right? The most vulnerable people in this world are the most valuable people in God's kingdom. And our mindset has to change. Our values have to change. Now we invest ourselves in these things that are near and dear to God's heart. It was their choice to be made. They had to learn it, and then they had to seek after it. Judah needed to consider the case Yahweh had against them, and they had to make a choice. Okay, it says in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together." One scholar, as he's kind of writing about this phrase, he says, actually, in the English, that's like kind of weak. Okay, it's really like this: is okay, I've presented this case. The lawyer, the divine lawyer, Yahweh, is presenting this case. He's saying, I have all this evidence. I have all this data. I have all this instruction for you. Now, come on, guys. Think rationally. Think reasonably. Think logically here. Think clearly. I mean, you have a choice, but is it really a choice? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? He says, come, let us reason together. Choose the process of repentance, because God is offering forgiveness. And what he says is the stain of sins can be removed. The whole idea here of sins are like scarlet. Scarlet was the dye that was the most difficult to remove once it got on a fabric. And so what he's saying is that most difficult sin that you commit, those most difficult violations that cannot be removed in any other way, God provides a way through His, by His grace, for those things to be removed and for us to stand before God white as snow and clean and pure and righteous and just before Him. So choice one is repentance. God offered this repentance, offered this forgiveness. And if they submitted, they would eat the good of the land. It says that they will be prosperous again. They would be prosperous again. They would enjoy the life that God had intended for them to live. It wouldn't be easy. There wouldn't be an absence of trials and difficulties, but they would be living the life that God wanted them to live. Choice two, if they refused to offer this grace, they chose to live in rebellion, that's their second choice. Simply, they would be destroyed. Look now at our hearts. What is the right heart of devotion? What is the right heart of devotion? Internal heart plus external action is powerful. But externals with no heart are meaningless. Like, I don't know if you want to get all chemistry with me, but like, it's inert. Okay? It's inert. In the Old Testament, specifically in the law, you got to think about it like this. The covenant was established first. God chose to establish a relationship by His grace with the nation of Israel. And then He established the sacrificial system, which was a means of grace and an expression of their faith that they were holding out on the fact that that God would provide a permanent lamb as a sacrifice for their sin. Okay? And so when they sacrificed, it was an expression of their faith. It was a means for them to receive grace. Okay? It had no value in and of itself. And that's the whole part of verses 10 through 20, right? Is that you know, all the blood that you spill, that's a lot of animals killed, that's a lot of meat to eat. But it really has no value in and of itself. The New Testament teaches that those things pointed to the future when Jesus Christ would die and He would sacrifice His life and pour out His blood for us and do what we could not do. And so when the people of the Old Testament sacrificed, it wasn't to establish a relationship. Only God establishes their relationship. It was for them to remember God's grace in their lives and for them to have their faith fueled. Sacrifices, on the other hand, devoid of faith, no longer becomes a means of grace. Okay? Can you think about that for a sec? So, sacrifices for the Old Testament folks, without any faith, they're just doing the motions, no longer become ways that they experience God's grace. Don't we often make the same mistake with other means of grace that God gives us, that we turn into mere religion? This can happen to our QTs, right? For those of us who are on the more churchy side, grew up in church or been a part of our church for a lot. Other people, if you're new, like, Q,
cutie. Did you just call me a cutie? Right? No. What we're saying here is cutie, like your word ministry, your prayer ministry. And a lot of times, those things are intended to be means of grace. That's how we experience God's grace. When we put ourselves under the word, we put ourselves in God's presence and we're pouring out our hearts to Him. But when it becomes a mere external religious activity, it really has no meaning at all. I mean, we can read the Bible from cover to cover, but if there's nothing in our hearts that's warmed towards God and want to do what God wants us to do and delight to be with Him, then really, that's nothing. Sometimes we bank our righteousness on our quiet times, don't we? Please listen carefully. I think reading your Bible and prayer are awesome, okay? But devoid of any faith, devoid of any heart, it no longer becomes a way that you experience God's grace. Doesn't this happen in our participation in church community as well? I mean, I would not be a pastor if I said church is not important, okay? Church is dumb. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, okay? If you come on a Sunday celebration, or if you come to life group even, and you come and it's just merely an external religious activity that you do, and you live Monday through Saturday any which way that you want, but on Sunday you look very religious and spiritual, and you do your duties, and you participate in what you need to participate in, really, you miss out on the shower of God's grace that is available to us. And it becomes a mere activity, religious activity, and we miss out on experiencing the grace of God in our lives. Now, I believe God can work, and sometimes the threads of God's grace is, that's our heart when we come here, but when we leave, we grab onto that thread of God's grace. And that's what I'm hoping happens to us today, if that's you. That's my prayer every time I'm preparing a message. That people who are just doing empty religion and they're satisfied and content with that, that God would wake them up. See, what God wants to pour out on them is the riches of His grace in a relationship with Him. Also, another reflection is we must make a choice every day. Repentance or religion? Or, I'm sorry, rebellion. Repentance, a lot of R's here. Repentance or rebellion? We must make a conscious choice every day because there is something that I'm calling spiritual entropy, okay? I'm digging deep into my high school chemistry and my university thermodynamics classes here, physics and thermodynamics, okay? But the second law of thermodynamics is what? Anybody know? I tried to look at it. I'm like, I don't understand these anymore. I used to have a really simple definition, but now I got to use a more complicated definition. Okay. Usable energy in the universe decreases over time, and disorganization, randomness, and chaos increases, okay? For example, I'll use a real common day example. Your room, okay, your bedroom, or your kitchen. Throughout the day, as time goes on, as you use that room, okay, there is greater disorder and disorganization and randomness and even chaos, right? That's the law of entropy happening right there in front of you, okay? Things don't get cleaner naturally. Things get messier, okay? That's entropy. And spiritual entropy, okay, just like that room that gravitates towards naturally towards messiness, we, in our depravity, gravitate towards sin, okay? That's spiritual entropy. But believers in Jesus Christ have the Spirit of God in them that can work against that. You know, the only force that can work against the spiritual entropy is God's power through the cross and His sacrifice for us and His purchasing of us is what breaks us out of our spiritual entropy and out of the gravitational pull of sin and brings us back to following Jesus. I think that's why God and Jesus in His wisdom, partly what He means by every day take up your cross daily and follow after Me. That's what He means. Is every day you have to claim by faith My work. that works against this, your own nature of sin that makes you want to sin. And by faith, grasp on to the work of Christ that lies in, that now is inside of every single believer, so that we can move towards obedience and faithfulness.
Let's take a look at the third part now. Third and last part, verses 21 through 31. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens you have chosen. You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers in a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, and none to quench them. Looking ahead, what does God promise His people? Really, now we see that how Yahweh was had lamented about the spiritual and moral downfall of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was called the Holy City. It was supposed to be characterized by justice and righteousness. I lived in Michigan in an area close to the city of Detroit. And if you don't know about the city of Detroit, in the 1950s and 1960s, Detroit was one of the centers of the world, really. It was producing the cars that everybody drove, okay? It was producing so much of the resources that were used, not just in the United States, but globally. There was a wealth and culture coming out of Detroit, music and all these kinds of things coming out of Detroit. When I first moved to Detroit in 1998, it was much different than what I had heard about, okay? And it was kind of what I've been hearing about now through the news and other people. You went to Detroit in the 1990s and 2000s. Detroit, it was sad, okay? Because here you had a city that produced, I don't know, how many percentage of the world's cars in the world. And a rich, prosperous city that was in utter decay. I mean, this is a picture of the Ford manufacturing facility called the Packard Manufacturing Factory. This factory is in total disrepair. It is so sad to see the glory, if you think about the glory of the city of Detroit and the reality of what it is now, it's like really, really sad. That's how God was looking at Jerusalem. There was a change for the worse. Jerusalem used to be a faithful city full of justice. Now it had become a whore. Excuse my language, right? It had become a whore. That's in the Bible. Righteousness lodged in her before. Now, murderers. Before it was silver, now it was dross. Before it was the best wine, now it was mixed with water. Before they were ruled by princes. I keep wanting to say princesses. Princes. Now they were rebels, full of rebels and companions of thieves. You see, the moral decay of the city followed its spiritual decay, and it was in a pathetic state. But Yahweh vowed to intervene and restore Jerusalem despite its weakness. As we study the book of Isaiah, you're going to see this theme of hope. You're going to see this theme of how God saves, not because of the virtue of the people, but despite the lack of virtue and righteousness of His people. And here He vows to intervene and restore Jerusalem despite its wickedness. He says, the Lord of hosts and the mighty one of Israel. Okay, if you don't know, every time you read those two phrases about God, those are fighting words, okay? God is putting on His holy armor because He's saying, I'm the God of hosts. I'm the God of this heavenly army.
I'm the mighty one of Israel. He said, I'm ready to fight for my people. I'm ready to fight for this city. He also said that he would lovingly discipline his people. He says on verse 25, I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. You see, his actions against Judah were not as a punishment, but it was the loving hand of a father disciplining so that he could correct them and catalyze change through his actions. And he promised to restore leaders for the city who were just and wise. Finally, Yahweh declared how he would execute his revenge and restoration. That's one side is revenge, the other side is restoration. He said he would redeem Zion. Look carefully, what is it? How does he redeem Zion? By his justice and righteousness. Okay, think about this. Isn't that weird? Because a lot of times when we explain God's justice and righteousness, what comes after that? Boy, you are in trouble, right? We're in trouble. Because if God judges us based on our righteousness and justice, we're in real big trouble. How does God's righteousness and justice save people like us? And it is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that his perfect justice and righteousness are satisfied. Okay? That is grace. That is grace. That is the work of God intervening for sinners like you and me and upholding his righteousness and justice by killing his son so that he can look at us as righteous and just. That's grace. That's not our righteousness and justice on us. It's God's. That's grace. Jesus' sacrifice was the price paid to purchase believers in justice and righteousness. And once again, grace is God sees Jesus' justice and righteousness when he looks at a believer. He warned those who remained in their rebellion that they would die shamefully. In the ancient Near East, gardens and forests were often where people were locations where people engaged in cultic practices. Okay, that's where they did the weird rituals and they sacrificed to idols and things like that. In the end, God promised that these people who were engaged in such practices would be exposed, they would be ashamed, and they would be humiliated. They would blush in God's judgment. And the fate of such people would be this unquenchable fire of hell. Sorry, that's not really encouraging news. But now as we look ahead, what does God promise his people? First, we must see that the choice is really obvious in light of what God promises, right? There is a promise of abundant life for those who believe in Jesus. And it's not riches, but it's a life that's full of joy, full of meaning, and full of hope for eternity with God. Those are very real things. And it doesn't mean that we're going to get rich tomorrow. What it does mean is that we will have this unexplainable joy and purpose in life and hope for eternity with him. There is the promise of the guilt and shame from sin removed permanently through Jesus' sacrifice. So what I want to say is do not choose the externals. But choose repentance. We must aim to be characterized again by God's justice and righteousness. We must trust the things that are valuable in God's kingdom are worthwhile investments. Okay. That's why if some of you are thinking about something like getting involved in fighting sex trafficking, it may be really daunting, it may be very scary. It may be something like you have no idea how to get started with it. That's why we have these other people that you can collaborate with. But really, the question comes down to, is this a worthwhile investment? Is this something that God values and that God will work through? And when we look at the Bible and it says
that God loves the vulnerable, then yes, we know that it is a worthwhile and valuable investment. For those of us who work and we have somewhat positions of influence and authority over people, you know, something like treating people with dignity is really important in God's kingdom. Knowing that every single person is created in God's image, even that person who makes very little money and who runs one small part of the assembly line, or who parks, who helps people park their cars, or clean your house, that treating people with dignity is valuable to God and is a worthwhile investment when you talk with them, when you treat them well, when you pay them a fair wage, when you help them develop as people who will develop and flourish in society. You know, we have a serious poverty problem in Indonesia, and the problems are very complicated. But I think that when people who say that they worship God and people who are growing in justice and righteousness try to live out their life in public, I think we can help people. And those of us who are in a position like that, it is our responsibility to do that. You see, true devotion to God is valuing God and valuing the things that God values. I'm going to just conclude with the life application. Life application is to start or keep fighting for your heart as you engage in these various means of grace. Our acts of spirituality can be empty religious acts, or they can be means of God's grace. And what we have to do is we have to fight in our hearts what it's going to be. Also, second is to start or keep fighting for those issues of justice and righteousness around you. It doesn't have to be a big step. It can be a small step that you need to take this week to treat someone with dignity, to spend 10 minutes reading and then praying about this issue of sex trafficking. It's talking to somebody you would not normally talk to. In fact, a running theme that we see in Isaiah is when God's people are really God's people, they will be characterized by these things that are on God's heart. Righteousness really is this. Righteousness is really internal love for God that is expressed outwardly as personal obedience. That's righteousness. That's between you and God, right? That's a personal thing. Internal righteousness is internal love for God that is expressed outwardly as personal obedience. Justice is this. Internal love, so it's the same internal love for God that is now expressed outwardly as relational obedience. Okay? It's loving your neighbor as yourself. It's treating people the way that you would want to be treated. And that's everybody that we see. Church, let's choose obedient faith in Jesus Christ, redeeming justice and righteousness. And I pray that we will become people who are characterized with this justice and righteousness as well. Can we all stand together?